Genesis chapter 24, and we are going to study this passage. There's an often told story, pretty sure it's not true, okay, but it's an amusing story nonetheless, about a man who was struggling to determine God's will for his life. So one day he decided that, you know what, he was going to get an answer from the Word of God. And he decided that he would open up his Bible and ask God to address his attention to exactly the verse that would be helpful to him in discerning the Lord's will at this particular point. And he liked the Gospels, so he started out and he opened up to the Gospel of Matthew, and immediately his eyes fell upon Matthew 27:5, and so he read it. And that's the verse that tells us that Judas went and hanged himself. Well, that didn't seem very helpful. So he quickly turned to a different verse in Luke, and he looked down and his eyes fell upon Luke 10:37, where Jesus says, "Go and do thou likewise." Well, that was kind of eerie. So he thought the answer must be in John's Gospel. So he looked down and he saw John 13:27, where Jesus says, "And that thou doest, do quickly." Now, I don't know what the man did after that. I think he most likely changed his approach to determining God's will. There's a story about a stewardess. And she was vacationing for a time, and she met this gentleman, and he had this beautiful cabin. And he proposed to her very, very suddenly, very quickly after they became acquainted. And she didn't know what to do. And she was burdened. She wanted to know what God's answer was. And so she got on her airplane to fly back on her next trip. And she was in the restroom there. And suddenly a light came on in the wall that said, "Go back to the cabin." Okay, think about that, right? So she went back and she married the guy. Now, folks, most of us would laugh, okay, at those approaches. But the fact is, most of us would really like it if God would tell us exactly what to do. If there would be a sign on the wall that just lit up and told us what to do. Or if we could just open up our Bible and it would say, "Dave, this is what you should do." We really would love to have God lead us that plainly and that directly. And I want to suggest to us that God does lead plainly and directly, but not necessarily in the way that we imagine in things like that. And there are many, many people, many believers who struggle with this matter of discerning God's will for their lives and the answer to a certain issue and decisions that they need to make. And they're going back and forth, and they just want to know for sure. And I praise the Lord that they believe God has a will for them and they want to know what it is. But sometimes people will labor over that and they're almost paralyzed by it. Of course, then there are others who have not much regard for what God wants for them and they just kind of trundle along without. And somewhere here there's an answer, and I think this passage gives it to us, about at least one of the means through which God directs our lives. And I would suggest it's probably the most common way by which God directs our life. You know, so when you're asking yourself questions, you know, and this is especially true of the big questions of life. You know, like, should I get married? Who should I marry? Should I change jobs or not? How can I know what to do? Well, our text today offers some answers for us along those lines. And in this story that we read, the first part of it, Genesis 24, tells the story of the finding of a bride for Isaac. And this is the first love story in the Bible. It's also the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. And I would suggest that love stories tend to be long. But since it's really one big unit, it's hard to break it down into multiple messages. So we are going to need to tackle the whole thing this morning. Okay, 67 verses. Some of you are in panic right now. You're thinking, "Oh my, we're going to be here till 3 this afternoon." I promise you we won't, okay? We'll be easily done by 2:30, okay? Now, we could treat this whole chapter and really look at it from a number of different angles. We could learn about commitment and diligence from the amazing example of Abraham's servant. You know, we all wish we had somebody who was supporting us and standing by us who had that kind of commitment. We could learn about hospitality. We could learn about sacrificial service. We could learn about faith from Rebecca, who ultimately agrees to go with this stranger back and marry a man she's never laid eyes on before. We could study the chapter as an allegory, kind of an illustration of God the Father, pictured by Abraham, sending His Holy Spirit, pictured by the servant, to seek a bride, Rebecca, representing the church, for the son, in this case Isaac, who had just been through a picture of death and resurrection back in chapter 22. And there are people who very much focus on that kind of parallel from this story. We could look for instruction in terms of how to go about finding a husband, or in this case, a wife for Isaac. And I may touch on that a couple points along the way, and I'm thinking that maybe after our evangelistic meetings, maybe we'll come back and we'll go through this chapter with that just as an example of, you know, making decisions like that and some of the principles that we see about determining, you know, your life's companion, your life's mate here from this passage. We could do any of those things. But I really think that the primary purpose that God has for this passage is to draw our attention to His providential workings in everyday life. In fact, that this is, you know, really for all intents and purposes, the final episode in Abraham's life. I mean, then the next thing we're going to find out is that God takes him home, just like He took his wife Sarah home. And I think we see Abraham counting his days here because he's getting these assurances from his servant. And I think Abraham thinks he's not sure if he'll be there. But he wants to make sure that his servant is committed to helping him find the right bride for his son, Isaac. And so this just kind of shows us how God leads in circumstances like that, how He works day in and day out in our lives. And really, that's what we're talking about when we talk about God's providence. Not the miracles, you know, not the prophetic bold proclamations, not the voice from heaven, not those kinds of things. But God working just through the ordinary, everyday affairs of life to direct His people in the center of His will. And the amazing thing about God's providence is that He maintains all of life. He involves Himself in every detail of our lives. And He directs all things to their appointed end. And He does that without interrupting the natural order of life. That's what we're talking about. We talk about God's providence. Now, we just read verses 1 through 27. But our text essentially tells the same story twice. Once in the describing of the events as they happen, just like we read. And then again, because what's going to happen right after that is Abraham's servant is going to sit down with Rebekah's family and describe exactly what had happened. Just kind of retell the story a second time. And I think that repetition serves to emphasize to us the amazing hand of God, despite the fact that there are no miracles. There's no sun standing still, no water from a rock, no fire from heaven, no divine voices, no prophetic dreams, just the unseen hand of God. And it's through the seemingly ordinary elements of everyday life, the delays, the customs, the stresses, the chance meetings, through these normal events, that God is going to bring about the acquiring of Isaac's bride. And that's the message of this passage. We can be led by God as we trust in His unseen hand. He will guide us if we will simply rely on His providence. So this passage gives us some basic principles about God's providential leading that apply to really all the situations of our lives. Not only marriage, but really any and every situation where we are seeking God's direction and God's leading. So the title of the message this morning is Trusting in God's Providence. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for this passage, and it's a long story, and there's a lot that goes on. And yet, that is really the story of our lives. There's a lot that goes on. And I pray that You would help us to recognize that Your hand is in it all. And that even through those things that seem ordinary, common, everyday, the kinds of things that everybody experiences, that still we can trust that you are involved in those details, that you are working your will for us if we are willing to do it, if we are committed to following you. I pray that you would use this text in our lives today. Pray also if there would be some here who've never trusted Jesus as their Savior, that they would realize that what they need is not so much God's leading about the details of life, but simply to come to see their need for forgiveness, for salvation, for new life in Christ. We pray that you would make that clear in their hearts as well. Ask your blessing now in this time as we spend a few minutes in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So in order to understand this passage of Scripture, we kind of have to go back through the centuries to the land of Mesopotamia and to the Middle East. And this episode takes place in really a place that's very strange to us, very different to our culture. We would have a hard time kind of envisioning it, imagining what it would be like. And yet when you read the story and let its details sink in, it's very relevant to us. It has a very familiar ring. So the chapter begins with an anxious father and his unmarried son, who at this point is probably around 40 years old, or at least close to that. And the father is concerned about carrying on the family name. And so he comes up with a plan. He's got a good plan in place, and it leads to a prayer, it leads to a chance meeting, the watering of some camels, an amazing revelation, a decisive answer, a family blessing, a long journey, a meeting between a beautiful bride and a bashful husband, a happy wedding, and joy all around. That's what this chapter is about. And as we work our way through this story, I want to make three observations about God's providential guiding hand in our lives. And here's the first of them. God will guide you if you are committed to doing His will. Verse 2 here in Genesis 24 says that Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, and he's going to ask a commitment of him. But before we go there, let me just comment. Okay, this servant, is we were never given his name. Tradition tells us that it's probably Eliezer of Damascus, who was Abraham's servant that he acquired when he was up delivering Lot, when he was taken away by the Confederacy of Kings, and he found his way up near Damascus. That's probably when Abraham met Eliezer of Damascus, and we're introduced to him directly in Genesis 15:2. And so if this is indeed that guy, it would make sense that he was the eldest of Abraham's steward. Servants. It would make sense that he had rule over all of Abraham's goods, because Eliezer was a man who just really took care of things for Abraham. And now Abraham asks him, or perhaps somebody else, whoever's followed in his footsteps, to take care of finding a bride for his son. And you know, I think the reason God doesn't give us the servant's name is because as much as we're impressed by the commitment and faithfulness of this servant, that's not so much what the passage is about. You know, it's not so much about the servant fulfilling God's plan, though that's certainly true, but rather the focus is on God's faithfulness in revealing His plan, God's faithfulness in directing His people, God's faithfulness in leading us as we commit to doing His will. Now, I want to break this down a little further. Let me just say that first of all, it's appropriate to plan and to pursue honorable desires. That's an appropriate thing. You know, it's not kind of let go and let God, and I'm going to wait until God lights it up in the sky. There's a place for pursuing things that, as best we know, seem to be consistent with what God would desire in our lives. And in fact, we could say that pursuing God's will, it involves some forethought. It involves some planning. It involves some preparation. We see all those things here. There's the conversation between Abraham and his servant. There's the preparation, gathering up the camels. There's the thought along the way. There's the prayers. And there's that preparation, all of those things. And folks, as you seek God's will, it's appropriate to plan. It's appropriate to prepare. It's appropriate, certainly, to pray. And to think through how might this fit with what I've seen, what God has shown me so far. And Abraham had a plan. And it was a good plan based on good desire. So let's look back at our text. Verse 2 says, Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, that ruled over all that he had. Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh. And that was just an ancient tradition that was used as a way of acknowledging the importance, the sobriety of a commitment. Kind of like today, if you have to testify in a court of law, you'll be asked perhaps to put your hand on a Bible and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So this is kind of the same kind of thing. This was a custom that was a way of saying, you know, I am absolutely going to do what you have. I am swearing. You know, people say kind of tritely, I'd swear on a stack of Bibles. But that's kind of the idea here. There's this custom that represents that I really mean this. And so he tells him to swear in that way. He says, I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that thou shalt not take a wife of my son, unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. So folks, it's appropriate to plan, and Abraham had a plan, but our plans must be consistent with the revealed Word of God. You've got to be committed to doing God's will, and much of God's will for us is revealed in the Scripture already. We know certain things that He desires. We know certain things that He desires for us to avoid, and we've got to be committed to those things, and Abraham was. I want you to notice the two rules, if you will, the two non-negotiable prohibitions that Abraham gives to his servant. Verse 3, he says, I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that, here it is, thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. Now, that's an interesting thing. And it reflects interesting insight on Abraham's part. I mean, he did not have the fully revealed law, but God had taught him some things. And God had brought Abraham to the land of the Canaanites. And he said, this is the land that I will give you. And Abraham believed him. And God affirmed that promise. I'm going to give you this land. But what Abraham understood was that God did not want Abraham to grow attached to the land, though he was to stay in the land. And he was not to just kind of mix and mingle with the pagan, idolatrous people there. And Abraham had embraced God's priority that, you know what, an unequal yoke is a dangerous thing. And Abraham recognized that. And so he made his servant promise. He said, I don't want my son to marry one of these Canaanite girls. There's a lot of them around. Probably some real pretty ones. Probably some real nice ones. But Abraham says, I don't want my son to marry them. Because Abraham was committed to living a separated life and not becoming entangled with the pagan idolatry of the surrounding culture. Abraham understood that he was to be different from the world, in it, but not of it. So there's the first prohibition. My son must not marry a Canaanite. And so Abraham's servant agrees to that. But then he asks this question. Verse 5, he says, okay, so if I go back to the land of your origin, where you came from, he says in verse 5, peradventure, what if the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land? Then maybe I would need to bring your son again unto the land from whence thou camest. In other words, he says, okay, so let's say I go there and I find your family and I find a girl who looks like she's just the perfect one, just the right one for Isaac. And I say, hey, listen, come on back with me, a total stranger to 500 or more miles away. And I've got a really nice young man that I want you to meet and marry him. What if she says, not sure I want to do that? He says, then probably what I should do is come back and get Isaac and take him there so that they can meet. And Abraham says, no, you're not doing that either. He says, you're not going to have my son marry a Canaanite, and you're not going to allow my son to leave the land. Abraham had learned, right, when he went down to Egypt, it did not go well. Abraham was committed to remaining in the land that God has promised him, without attachment, but yet committed to staying there in fulfillment of God's promises. And he was committed that his son and his descendants, that was the land where God wanted them. And of course, the Old Testament is all about them leaving the land and coming back to the land and getting in the land and conquering the land and receiving God's promise. And Abraham understood those things. He recognized what God's priorities were. And he sought to have those things carried out in his son's life. So he says in verse 6, bring not my son thither, back there again. So there's the second prohibition. And he gives the reason, verse 7, the Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred and which spake unto me, and that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee. And thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence, from there, from Mesopotamia. Now, you can read the rest of this chapter, all 67 verses, and you will never meet an angel. I'm convinced he was there. Maybe many of them were there, but it's not described, it's not seen, it's not evident. But Abraham, the man of faith, is convinced that God is going to lead. And if that means angels, then it means angels. And he's had some experience with angels before. But he is convinced that, you know what, even though it's not easy, even though it's not straightforward, it would be much easier to just marry a nice Canaanite girl, a good quality gal, okay? But he says, I don't want that because that's not God's plan. And even though it would certainly be easier if Isaac had walked up to Rebecca and said, hi, Rebecca, I'm Isaac, okay? But Abraham says, I don't want that either. Because he was convinced that God didn't want his son to go back there. He was convinced that God didn't want his son to marry a Canaanite. And he was convinced that God could provide, even though it was a tall order. Even though it was difficult. He was a man of faith, and he was convinced that God would lead. And let me make just one brief application here about the matter of marriage in our day. Okay, the New Testament affirms those same kind of ideas. The wording is different, the context is different, but 2 Corinthians 6, for example, verses 14 and 15 tells us to be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial, with the devil? Or what part hath he that believeth with an unbeliever, with an infidel? And so if you are a single person, or you're the parent of a young person this morning, you know, we have got to be committed, folks, to never marrying an unbeliever. No matter how nice they may seem, no matter how kind, no matter how religious they might be, for us as believers in Christ, we must only and ever marry another believer in Christ. And you might say, well, that narrows the field. Yeah, it does. Let me tell you, it doesn't begin to narrow the field as much as Abraham narrowed the field for his servant and for his son. And God is still able to work in his time and his way through the circumstances of life, to bring you to just the right person. If it's God's will for you to marry, He will bring you to the person who's perfect for you and where you can, with them, serve the Lord together. You know, the Lord brought my wife and I together. She was much more spiritually sensitive and aware than I was, okay? You know, I just lumbered along and the Lord led me despite myself. And that has been the most profoundly helpful thing for me in my life, is being married to her. They say the most important decision you ever make is to trust the Lord as your Savior. The second most important decision you ever make is who you're going to spend your life with, husband, wife. And those are things of profound importance, and God's very interested in that, and God will lead you to just the right one. So we need to know what God's Word says, and we need to be submitted to God's Word, and we need to ensure that our plans, right, and our pursuits and our desires are consistent with, not contradictory to, the revealed Word of God. So where God gives us instruction, we need to apply that very specifically and very faithfully. But at the same time, even if we have a good plan that is consistent with the Word of God, our plans may be adjusted by the providential leading of God. In verse 8, Abraham says this, if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this thy oath. In other words, Abraham says, I'm convinced that God is going to lead you. But if he gets there and you find the right one and she's from the right family and she seems like the one that God would have and she says, I won't come, Abraham says, then we'll take that as of the Lord. And you can come back and you will have fulfilled your attempt to carry out my plan, and clearly God will have a different plan. You know, too often we formulate our own plans and we're not willing to let go of them. Abraham here acknowledged that his plan might not work. And he had learned that lesson the hard way, you'll remember, right? because he and Sarah had come up with a plan, and it involved Hagar, and it led to Ishmael. And God said, that wasn't my plan. And you remember later on when God came to Abraham and said, listen, even in your old age, even in your wife's old age, she is going to bear you a son. And Abraham laughed. And he was so attached to his plan that he says, oh God, that Ishmael may live before you. Clearly, he's got to be the answer. We become attached to our plans. And I want to encourage you, beware of the peril that is so easily there for us as believing people with good intentions. We formulate our plan. And it may even be consistent with whatever we know from the revealed Word of God. There may be nothing wrong about it, nothing sinful about it, nothing inappropriate about it. But what so often happens is we get attached to our plan, and then we say, now God, prosper my plan. That's what had happened to Abraham. But he learned that lesson. And here, certainly he was praying, God, prosper my plan, but he realized that, you know what? If it turns out that what I think is the right plan, if God redirects that, that's okay. If my servant goes and he finds the gal and she says no, then that's okay. I'll take that as of the Lord. And press forward from there and let God direct in a different way. There's a New Testament passage, again, that teaches that same principle. It's in James 4. We've studied it before, verses 13 through 15, where James says, go to now, or come on now, listen now. Ye that say today or tomorrow we shall go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. And he's not saying there's anything wrong with having that as your plan. But he says, but don't be convinced that that's the plan. That nothing can deter us from that. Verse 14, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. You don't know what God's going to bring tomorrow. What is your life? It's even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanish away. You may not even be alive tomorrow. But here's what you ought to say. If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or do that. In seeking God's guidance, we need to be committed to doing God's will, however He leads. But in doing so, it's appropriate to plan and prepare and pray. That's the first observation, but we need to realize that God may direct us otherwise. Point two, second observation, God will guide you as you move forward by faith as best you know. Now, there's kind of a spectrum. There are some people who view God's leading in their lives with kind of a hyper-mysticism. And they're very concerned with, what if I miss God's will? What if I misinterpret what God is showing me? You know, and they're almost paralyzed into doing nothing because they're so fearful that they may be off the mark. You know, and of course, the other end of the spectrum is the person who just goes along and figures, you know, God will be fine with whatever I do. And the right answer is somewhere in between that, in the fact that God does have a specific will for your life. But I want to suggest to you that it's not hard to find. You know, God's not trying to trick you and trap you and give you puzzling clues that you might mess up on. If you're committed to doing God's will, if that is your heart's desire, if the steps that you're taking as best you know fall in line with the Bible and with your understanding of God's principles and God's priorities, and there's nothing there that God has prohibited, then what you ought to do is just step out in faith. And if God wants to change it, He can change it. You can go to the maiden and she says, no, I won't go. And then you say, okay, obviously this wasn't the plan, but God wanted to bring me this far and there were things for me to learn along the way and now we change and we adjust. But we don't have to be paralyzed by this thought that, oh, what if I miss it? What if I don't get it right? What if I mess up? You know, if your heart's desire is to know God's will and to do it, then He's going to put those desires in your heart. And He's going to direct you. And if He needs to adjust, He will. And He will do so plainly. He's not playing games with you. He is. Which of you as a parent would toy with your child like that? We wouldn't. We would want to be clear. We would want to help our children. Now, sometimes we'll let them make a choice that we may not agree with. But we're not trying to trick them, trap them, you know, get them into a bind. We want the best for them. How much more does your Heavenly Father want His best for you? So God will guide you if you'll move forward. And sometimes in order to know what God wants, you have to move forward. You know, if there is such a thing as a key verse in this passage, I would suggest it's verse 27. And this is where the servant, upon finding Rebecca and learning about her family. He's overwhelmed. He is excited. He is rejoicing. And he prays to God and he's thanking God. And he says this, I, being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. In other words, he was just going forward as best he knew, doing what he felt like, you know, he and Abraham had talked about. Abraham, I'm sure, had given him directions about where to go and where to look. And he was doing that as best he knew, but still wondering, is this really going to be the one? And suddenly it opens up to him that, yes, God has confirmed his hand. This is the plan, at least so far. She may still say no. Things may still change. But wow, I am really excited because I can see that the path that I have been on was the path that God wanted me on. And he is prospering my way. And if you never leave Canaan, you'll never get to the family there. You'll never find Rebecca. You got to start, even though you may not know exactly how it's all going to turn out. We talk about the Christian life as walking with the Lord. Well, walking involves movement. I mean, yes, there are times we're supposed to stand for the faith, okay? But the Christian life is a walk. It's taking steps of faith. Sometimes only knowing one step at a time, right? We always want to know, well, tell me what's step 27 before I take step 1. I'd like to know where this is leading before I commit. You know, and God says to us, you know, commit to the next step that I've shown you. Start walking. And as you walk, as you are in the way, I will lead you. And I'll steer you along the path. And I'll bring things to your attention. And I'll show you if you're stumbling and if you're kind of going the wrong way. I will do those things for you. We need to, folks, be committed to a plan that aligns with God's revealed will. Okay, that's the starting point. And Abraham's servant was certainly committed to such a plan. And then we need to make preparations and venture out in dependence on God. Verse 10 says, the servant took 10 camels and he departed. For all the goods of his master were in his hand. And he rose and he went to Mesopotamia under the city of Nahor. He didn't know for sure how it was going to work out, but he was convinced that this was the step he should take. That was the plan. And so he set out. He ventured out in dependence on God. It was a trip of more than 500 miles. And it was kind of like, remember when Abraham came to the promised land? God said, Abraham, I want you to go to a place that I'm going to show you, a place that you don't know about. And Abraham went out. Well, now the servant has to go to a place that he's never been. A place that God is going to direct him to. And so he heads out in the direction as best he knows. And then one other thought in amplification of that. As you go, ask God to guide you. Pray. Pray specifically. Look at verse 11. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day. In other words, prosper my journey and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And it will come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, drink, and I'll give thy camels drink also. Let her be the one that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. And thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. Now, let me comment. Some people would say that's a fleece, a la Gideon. And I want to suggest that there's a difference here. In Gideon's case, he knew exactly what God wanted him to do. And he was looking for something to change it so he didn't have to do it. So he says, I'm going to make God have to do something miraculous or I won't go. He should have just gone. And God was gracious to him and answered his fleece with the do and the not do. You know, as tough as he had made it, because God was going to make it clear to him. And I think sometimes, folks, we do that as well. We say, I know what I should do. Well, God, you know, if you really want me to do that, have it be 75 degrees and sunny tomorrow and then start snowing at 3 p.m. You know, and if it doesn't do that, then I'll know that you don't want me to do this. You know, and we do, maybe not to that level of ridiculousness, but that's what we do. We know what God wants, but we don't want to do it, so we try to put conditions on God that He's not going to do, we think, so that I can get out of doing what I already know how to do. That wasn't the case here with the servant. He was doing exactly what God wanted him to do. He was just applying biblical wisdom. He was saying, let me see, who would make a good wife for my master's son? He says, how about a girl who has a servant's heart? How about a young lady who is sacrificial and hardworking and hospitable? And so when he lays out these things, I think it's not so much a fleece as it is, you know what, I want to see the evidence of the character of the person that I am going to take back for Isaac to marry. And it would have been customary in those days for any young woman to offer to give water. If a stranger came up and said, "Can I have a drink of water?" They would all have said, "Certainly," and given water. But he says, "But I want one who goes beyond that, who doesn't just do what they have to do, someone who looks and sees that, you know, we've been on a long journey. The camels are dirty, and they are tired, and they are probably needing water, and she offers to draw them water." And they say that a camel can drink something like 20 gallons of water. So she draws 200 gallons of water with this pitcher and waters all those camels, and he's just sitting there watching her do it and drinking it in spiritually, right? As while the camels are drinking it in physically. And he's saying, "Wow, this is the kind of girl." And then he goes to her and he says, "Hey, tell me about your family." He gives her some gifts, you know, gives her some bracelets and things. "Tell me about your family." And when he hears the answer, he's just overjoyed. You know, it's the right family. This is the right girl. And he's excited about that. So what he did when he kind of put that test out there was not so much a fleece to try and convince God that maybe this wasn't the one, but it was just to be an indication that this is the kind of girl that my master's son ought to marry. You know, here's free marriage counseling tip, okay? Self-centeredness is the root of most marriage conflicts. You know, self-centeredness, selfishness, life being about me rather than life being about serving others. And so this servant saw in Rebecca a gal who was committed to sacrificial service of others. You know, and I'm sure as he sat there and didn't even offer to help her, you know, that just further evidenced the kind of heart that was in this young lady. Now, though the servant here is applying God's wisdom in seeking God's will, what if God doesn't say anything? You know, maybe you're waiting for the wrong kind of sign. You know, note here that there was no voice from heaven, no miracle, no visible angel, no display of God's glory, no sign in the sky. So we say, so at the end of the day, how did he know what God's will was in this situation? How did he know that Rebecca was the one? Well, that brings us to the last observation I want to make this morning, okay? God will guide you if you're committed to doing his will. God will guide you as you move forward by faith as best you know, and God will guide you as you trust in his providential leading. Now, we've only read the first 27 verses and not even talked about all of them yet, but let me just take a couple minutes to kind of map out the rest of the chapter. By the end of verse 27, the servant has met Rebecca in answer to his prayers. He's excited, and it sure seems that she's the one. Her character has met his standard. She was from the right family. He hasn't told her the story yet, but he did give her those expensive gifts, and she's excited about that. You know, and he runs, and she runs, and she goes back, runs home to tell her family. And in the next 20 verses, down through about verse 48, we have the servant retelling the events we've already seen to Rebecca's brother Laban and her father Bethuel, and probably her mom and others in the family as well. And he starts by telling them about Abraham and about his son and about the plan that had happened to come and lead him to the right person. And that brings us to verse 49, where the servant asks if Rebecca can go back with him to marry Isaac. He says, "And now if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." Okay, so it's interesting. Here is where we really get a sense of how God works through providence and how we ought to respond to God's providential leading. As much as he's convinced that this is the gal, even at this point, he recognizes that they may say no. And he's asking, and he says, "If it's yes, tell me. And if it's no, well, then tell me that. And then I'll know that I need to go a different direction. I need to turn to the right, or I need to turn to the left." You know? And they don't say no. They say, "Yes, we're convinced," right? That's the Cliff Notes version of verses 50 and 51, right? "Laban and Bethuel answered and said, 'The thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good.'" In other words, we don't even need to have an opinion on this. We're not going to say yay or nay. It's obvious that this is the Lord's hand. They see it too. And so they say, "Yes, the girl can go." Well, now the servant's really excited. But there's another confirmation, right? He set out, the Lord has led him to the right place. God has worked out the circumstances so that Rebecca's the one who comes out to the well at just that moment. He asks her for water. She does exactly what he had asked God to have her do. You know, they connect. They have a nice conversation. They go back. He stays in their home. Her brother, her father, they're amazed at the story and they say, it's got to be God. And we're going to let her go. Dads, how many of you would let your daughter go under such circumstances? They were convinced. And that was another sign unto them. Verse 54 tells us that the next morning when they got up, the servant's ready to go. He's ready to leave. He's excited to get back and show the fulfillment of his mission to Abraham and Isaac. But Laban and Rebekah's mother feel like maybe they should allow some time to make some plans and say their goodbyes. And in fact, they ask for a delay of at least 10 days, the text says. And we would look at that and say, that's a very reasonable thing. You know, 10 days, that's not even very much. But the servant is convinced, and he's persistent, and he says, in essence, we need to go. So Laban and Mom decide that they should ask Rebekah if she wants to go. Here's another opportunity for someone to say no. And the servant, once again, is content to let God lead through that circumstance. And they ask Rebekah, and you know what? She says, yes, I'll go. Which, again, is an amazing thing to us. But this is God's hand directing in her life and in Laban and Bethuel's life and in her mother's life and in Abraham's life and in Isaac's life and in the servant's life. In all of these things, God is just bringing these pieces and putting them all together. And you know what, folks? We can step back and say, it's just coincidence. And a lot of people do. But if you are walking in the way, if you are walking with God, if you are seeking His will, if you've laid out a direction and it seems that God is confirming that, then you ought to realize that that is God providentially revealing to you His will. And so they go. Let's read the remaining 9 verses to see how it ends. Verse 59. And they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. And they blessed Rebekah. And they said unto her, thou art our sister. Be thou the mother of thousands of millions. All those descendants, which in fact she comes to be. And let thy seed possess the gates of those which hate them. Be involved with the people who are victorious. And Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Verse 62. And Isaac came from the way of the well, Lahairoi. He'd been waiting a long time. They didn't have cell phones, right? He didn't know they were coming. For he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. She jumped off her camel. For she had said unto the servant, what man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, it is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah. And she became his wife and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's. So if we go back to the question I left unanswered when we began this point, when all this was said and done, how did Abraham's servant know that Rebekah was God's will for Isaac? And the answer is this, folks, quite simply, when you seek and expect God's guidance and remain submissive to God's sovereign leading, He providentially orchestrates circumstances in such a way that it will reveal or confirm His will. So all of those pieces, that's how we're to live life. Have noble aspirations. You know, there's that passage in that Paul writes to Timothy, if a man desire the office of a bishop. There's a desire that comes in, and God gives you sometimes desires, and you see, does that line up with the Word of God? And if it does, you begin to pursue it, and you ask God to lead. And you ask God, you know what, if I'm on the wrong path, would you show me that and shut the door? If it's the right path, then I want to follow you, and you just confirm for me, show me, convince me that yes, I am on the right path, and we just keep going along by faith, step by step by step. And that is how God leads us in so many ways. Yeah, that's how the Lord brought my family and I here. You know, just a series of things where just increasingly God was confirming to us. Now, at some points in our lives when we've made decisions, there have been things that have been more overtly almost the scripture leaping off the page to us. I mean, there's not a formula here. But I think we need to recognize that on whole, the primary way that God directs us is One, through His revealed Word, which tells us things that are His will. It's His will that we would be saved. It's His will that we would be growing in Christ, that we'd be sanctified. It's His will that we would live pure lives. There's all kinds of instructions and commands in the Bible. Those things are God's will. We know it beyond the shadow of the doubt because they are recorded for us in the book. And then there are subjective decisions. And those are the ones where God so often leads providentially through the ordinary unfolding circumstances of life to draw us to His perfect will. And don't ever think that God doesn't have a perfect plan. But don't think that God's going to make it hard for you to figure out. He's going to show you very plainly, step by step, if you're committed to following Him. If you're willing to let Him adjust your steps. If you're willing to trust in His providential leading and not dismiss it or write it off as coincidence. He will direct you plainly and clearly. You need to be aware that God's providential ordering of circumstances now, it doesn't always lead to, and they lived happily ever after. Sometimes, God may providentially lead you into a relationship where you get your heart broken, or into a job where you get fired, or to buy a car that's a lemon. And those experiences aren't fun, but the Lord is teaching you lessons through those experiences. Things that are going to help you depend on Him more and draw closer to Him. Now, if you think, well, I trusted God and got burned, so I'm just going to do it my own way, you are in for a challenging life. The way of the transgressor is hard. But if you will say, you know what, God, I'm going to trust in Your perfect providential leading, whatever it may be, He will do amazing things in your life, and He will direct you. If you will, in all your ways, acknowledge Him, you know, trust in Him. Lean not to your own understanding, as Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says. He will direct your path. And as you look back on it, it'll be crystal clear. We look back on this and we say, man, how could it have been any more clear for that steward, for that servant? But you know, at the time, it wasn't as clear to him. We have the benefit of seeing the whole picture, because that's what we want. We want to see the whole picture. He was seeing it one step at a time across the desert, one step at a time with a bunch of camels following behind him, one step at a time coming to a well and hoping, Lord, please let her be here. And trusting that what God would lead would be His will. And we can live in that regard. So to recap, folks, God will guide you if you're committed to doing His will. He'll guide you as you move forward by faith, as best you know. He'll guide you as you trust in His providential leading. One writer said that believers are never, never in the grip of blind forces. You know, we shouldn't ever talk about fortune, chance, luck, and fate. If you're a believer in Christ, everything that happens to you, everything, is divinely planned. And each event comes as a new call to trust and obey and rejoice. I want to conclude with a poem that's become near to me. It's at my mother-in-law's house. It's taped in a spot where you see it multiple times every day, okay, in the bathroom. And I've come to love the poem. It's by a lady named Barbara. I can't remember the last name. It's probably on the screen behind me. But it's called He Leads Me. And the poem goes like this. He does not lead me year by year, nor even day by day. But step by step my path unfolds. My Lord directs my way. Tomorrow's plans I do not know. I only know this minute. But He will say, this is the way. By faith, now walk ye in it. And this is the part of the poem that most touches my heart. He says, and I am glad that it is so. I'm glad that God only leads me step by step and moment by moment. Today's enough to bear. And when tomorrow comes, God's grace shall far exceed its care. What need to worry then or fret? The God who gave His Son holds all my moments in His hand and gives them one by one. Folks, that poem is a description of trusting in the providential leading of God moment by moment, step by step, day by day, but trusting God, whatever comes, saying, this is God's hand for me. This is God's leading for me. This is God's direction for me. This is God's will for me where I am now. as long as I'm committed to following, I'm willing to let God direct, and I'm trusting in Him. Father, we are thankful for